Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of, let's see, I was going to tell you to go to Romans, but go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We'll get started with service as we normally do. Ephesians 2, 8, and we're going to take a moment of silent prayer now. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we're filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, because now's the time to get ready to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear the word of God. So let's take a moment now to prepare for that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for providing so fantastically for us in every way. We want to mostly and first and foremost thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We want to thank you for his work on the cross, his person. We want to thank you, Father, for the mind of Christ that you've provided and revealed to us in the Bible, particularly in the epistles of the New Testament. And we ask, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit tonight so that the word of God will be communicated clearly and accurately, and that those who are here to study the word of God will have the opportunity and the capacity to be able to concentrate and relax and just focus completely on the word and the message that you've prepared for them tonight. We also pray for our ministry, our people, the needs that they have, Father, and our country as well, and its leaders and our military. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I don't know if you're getting Pentecostal on me over there, Linda. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. They stand when they pray. That's, yeah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We'll get started tonight. And we're continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on part 35 tonight. We're going to continue our look at efficacious grace, one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation. And we are looking at the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we are in point two, which is the giver of the gifts, the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the Holy Spirit, who he is, and also his work, his ministries. And that's what's brought us to this subject of efficacious grace, which we're going to continue on tonight. There are six permanent ministries that God the Holy Spirit performs at the moment of salvation for each and every believer. And we're looking at the first one logically, which is efficacious grace. And this subject answers a basic question of how does an unbeliever become a believer? How does an unbeliever become a believer? How does a spiritually dead person become a spiritually alive person? And the answer, of course, is grace, but a special kind of grace called efficacious grace. Grace just means that God does all the work and we get all the benefit. And efficacious grace means that all the work of salvation is done by God. And we've seen where we look back and saw that the whole Trinity is involved with God the Father planning it in eternity past. Jesus Christ being judged for our sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. And now God the Holy Spirit working one-on-one, making the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. And then once somebody believes in Christ, making that faith of a spiritually dead person effective for all the amazing things that happen at the moment of salvation. That's efficacious grace. Hey, could we get that door closed just in case there's noise on the prep school? I want to make sure you guys can hear. Efficacious grace. Thank you, Steve. We saw last time that it means to be capable of producing the desired effect. Capable of producing the desired effect. In other words, when somebody hears the gospel and they realize that by believing in Christ, they can have eternal life, they don't have any power or ability to bring themselves eternal life. They don't have anything to be able to restore that relationship with God. Anything that happens that is capable of producing the effect has to happen by God the Holy Spirit. That's the thing I want you to understand. That's what grace is all about. This is when God the Holy Spirit takes faith alone in Christ alone. There's no merit in believing other than in the merit of who you believe in. So the person doing the believing, there's no merit in that. But that faith alone in Christ alone from a spiritually dead unbeliever, God the Holy Spirit takes that and then does everything that needs to be done to make that faith effective for salvation. And the Holy Spirit works based on the faith of the person. The Holy Spirit doesn't force the will of anybody to believe. That's very important to realize. And so efficacious just means the power to produce the effects of salvation. God the Holy Spirit has that ability. We don't, particularly as unbelievers. But even after salvation, once we believe, that principle still holds, that the effectiveness always comes from God the Holy Spirit in view here. And so salvation is what's desired. God the Holy Spirit makes it effective. Without that, there's no way this could happen, because before we believe in Christ, we're in this status called total depravity. We're going to study that. But total depravity just means that we have no ability to, we're dead to anything spiritual. So when somebody hears the gospel as an unbeliever in that status of total depravity, they can't understand it. It's as if they were deaf to it. They can hear it, but they don't understand it. And the same thing when they believe in Christ, because they're an spiritually dead unbeliever, there's no power behind that faith. And so in a sense, it would be as they were speaking that they believe, but without the Holy Spirit, they would be mute, that wouldn't have any effectiveness. It wouldn't go anywhere without the work that God the Holy Spirit has to do at that moment of salvation. As I said last time, to think of it as an analogy, a spiritually dead person would be like somebody who is in a submarine, and the submarine loses all its power, and it's sinking down to the bottom of the ocean, and they're drowning, and they're screaming for help, but it doesn't go anywhere. There's no ability for that scream to be heard by anybody. This submarine is just going down in the ocean, in the water. It's real. They're really screaming at the top of their lungs, but it's ineffective. And that's the same situation, were it not for the Holy Spirit. That's the situation of us in our unbelieving state, or as total depravity, as spiritually dead people, which we all were. And that's why efficacious grace is so fantastic. It's power that enables our faith to be effective. And God the Holy Spirit provides in it. And look at Ephesians 2:8 just one more time. For by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And now, God the Holy Spirit and God in the plan of salvation had to come up with a way of having the angelic conflict rules followed and still be able to save us. And that is not only at the cross, but also on an individual basis. There has to be a decision that a person makes that's the basis for salvation, because that's the whole basis for the angelic conflict. That while the angels were disobedient and stayed in rebellion, this lower creation can respond to God and the things of God in a positive way. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 2:8, you see this, it's just a magnificent verse that puts us all together, because you can see faith is there. That it was through faith. Sometimes it's called the instrument of faith, which just means that something happened, a person actually believed, and yet it's all a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, if you look at verse 8 where it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We saw this on Sunday, and I want to mention it again tonight, because that little word that, four letters, T-H-A-T, has caused a lot of havoc in the church over the centuries. There have been a lot of fights started by what that word actually refers to. And it's really important that you understand what it refers to. Because, you know, Ephesians 2:8 is a real central verse in Christianity. It's where you go to point out that that salvation is by grace. Because a lot of the time the battle is against people that want to make salvation based on works, based on things that you do, based on feeling sorry for your sins, based on having water baptism, based on walking an aisle or joining a church or all these other works, or even crazier, all the works of the law that the Jewish people tried to make the basis for salvation. And unfortunately, we have denominations today that still want to bring all that stuff back and want to put you on a works program for salvation. And sometimes you have to name these things, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult that does that, that puts you on a works program to try to earn your salvation. The Catholic Church has a lot of elements of that as well, to put you on a works program to make sure that you have to come to church every Sunday and confess your sins and all these kind of other things in order to be saved. So, you know, this is a key verse to say none of that. is in view when it comes to salvation. It's all on the basis of believing in Christ. And so this is an important verse. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are some that will say that since this is a gift of God, that's what it says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Some go the other direction. And they'll say that the only reason that anybody's a born-again believer is because they were chosen by God and God forced them to believe and gave them the faith, and therefore there's no volition involved. That's the other side of the coin. And, you know, as students and as me as a pastor, our job is to rightly divide the word of truth, which means that we got to go through the narrow path. That's what the Word of God has to say, and not get sidetracked into a work salvation on the one hand, or what we sometimes call hyper-Calvinism, which is that God picks who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. On the other side, we've got to go down that narrow road, and nowhere more so than here in Ephesians 2:8. And without going into all the details, I want you to just realize that just a little bit about the Greek here is really important so that you can understand what's happening. The word that not of yourselves, the gift of God, is the demonstrative pronoun tauto, and it's in the neuter gender. And the reason why that's important is that that word faith there is not in the neuter gender, it's in the feminine gender. So if that was supposed to refer to faith, which is what the hyper-Calvinists say, they say that that was given to you, and it's talking about faith is the gift. Well, if that's true, then this should have been in the feminine gender. We illustrated that last time. If I said, my daughter Hannah is not having a good day, please pray for her. And I said, her, that's in the feminine, like Hannah is a girl. If I came across and I said, hey, my daughter Hannah is having a tough day, please pray for it, you would think I'm pretty mad at my daughter because now I've depersonalized her and I've used the neuter gender. Or even worse, please pray for him. I'm getting confused about whether she's a girl or a boy. So it's pretty clear that you use the correct gender to refer to a noun. Well, if the writer of Scripture, ultimately God the Holy Spirit, wanted that to refer to faith, it would have been in the feminine. And it's not. It's in the neuter. It's in the neuter gender. And it turns out that none of the nouns that are referred to here, namely grace and faith, those are the two nouns, neither of them is neuter. So you say to yourself, you start scratching your head and you say, well, what does that refer to? It usually, a pronoun refers to a noun. So you're kind of stuck for a minute until you realize that in the Greek, when something's in the neuter gender, it refers to the concept that's been described there, the whole boat. Or it refers to the verb. It refers to the action involved here. So when you step back and you say, oh, okay, that's really key to understand that that's in the neuter. Now I say, it doesn't refer just to grace. It doesn't refer just to faith. It refers to the whole thing, this whole concept. By grace, you've been saved through faith, the whole thing. And with a focus on the verb, which is, of course, being saved. And that's really key to understand here. Again, you don't have to become experts in Greek. It's my job to find out when the Greek really has a key to theology, to understanding doctrine, and then point this out to you. And so just take my word for that. That's the case. Or you can look it up yourself if you have the time and want to go into 6 or 7 different Greek grammars. It's a lot of fun, actually. Not. But I like it because I'm sick. But most people don't, and that's why you have me up here. So all of that is to say that, or in the Greek, tuto, that pronoun refers to not faith all alone, not grace, but the whole package, a grace by faith salvation, the whole package. And that's great. You know why? Because you know what that does? That brings back the whole Trinity again. It's saying it's not this. We're going to point to that the whole thing was based on grace, that when God planned the whole thing, he planned in eternity past this grace by faith salvation for whosoever. He put the whole thing together. He made sure that it was all by grace. He made sure that there was a decision so that the angelic conflict would be carried out by what individuals decided, believed in, and that it would be a salvation, that he would find a way, that what Christ did on the cross was so fantastic that he was freed up to deliver all the things that he delivers, that we call our salvation, and like eternal life that we get at the moment of salvation, that we're adopted as children of God at the moment of salvation. He's freed up to do this, to wipe out the penalty for all the sins that we ever committed or ever will. All the fantastic things that salvation, all on the basis of grace, by faith, but it's the whole concept. And so that's what's referring to. That's the gift. Not of ourselves. We didn't come up with any of this. We didn't come up with the plan in eternity past. We didn't die on the cross for our own sins. We were not able when we were listening to the gospel to understand it without the help of the power of the Holy Spirit. After we believed, we had no ability in our spiritually dead state to make that effective in the halls of heaven for anything. We needed completely the help, the grace of God, all three members, in order to make this happen. And that's what's being referred to. That's the gift, the whole package. And that really makes the most sense in this context. And as we're going to see, it also keeps us consistent when we explain exactly how this comes about with respect to it all being by grace, based on faith, and that whosoever, as Jesus Christ himself said, whosoever believes in me, that verse is also protected as it were as well. So that's what this means. It talks about the entire concept of salvation that's by grace through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and your grace by faith salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And there you have it on the board. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The whole package, your grace by faith salvation, it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And again, we have to be careful here that we don't get involved on either side, but particularly here with hyper-Calvinism, which rejects free will. It says that people believe because basically God forces them to, or people believe because God regenerates them first, makes them a child of God, and then now you're a child of God and you have to believe. I mean, this is some of the teaching that's out there that we have to be careful about. And that's, of course, that violates so many other scriptures in the Word of God, it's not even funny. But that's not what this is teaching. It's a grace by faith salvation. The efficacious grace of God the Holy Spirit's ministry to whosoever responds to that gospel information when the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. So the unbeliever, totally depraved, needs all kinds of help in every area to respond to God. And that's where we have to start tonight, to really understand how magnificent this plan is and how much we needed help in order to become born again and saved. We have to start with a situation that every human being was born in. And that gets us to, for example, Psalm 51, verse 5. And as you look at that on the board, please turn to Romans 5, verse 12, because we're going to spend some time in Romans tonight. For those of you that were here on Sunday, I did mention that it would be a good move to read Romans chapter 5, and we're going to go over it tonight as well. It's actually also a tie-in with the Lord's Supper on Sunday and this passage as well, which I thought was really interesting after I was reflecting on it, that the concept of what Paul talks about at the beginning of Romans 5, which is, hey, here we are, we're saved, we're justified, and we're just surrounded by the grace of God, and we have all this hope. And in the meantime, what? And he talks about the fact, in the meantime, there are going to be situations of pressure and persecution, and there's going to be tribulation. But that's okay, because even that God has used and will use to do some amazing things for us. You're like, well, let's just read it. It's not in my notes, but who cares, you know? I had kind of a crazy day today and was bopping about and wasn't sure if I'd get here on time and stuff. And I had my kid in the back. And he's like, Dad, you're going to make it, you're going to make it. And I said, yeah, I'm going to make it, it's going to be okay. And he goes, Dad, what if the end of the world happens? I said, Jack, if the end of the world happens, I never have to teach again. We're going to be up in heaven with Christ, and he's going to teach us. But in the meantime, I thought it was so cute. Dad, what a... Amazing how kids think. The parents get a little nervous about getting to church on time, and they think the world's going to end, you know. God, that's why you really do, I've mentioned this before, you really do have to be thoughtful in how you talk to kids, because they just, everything magnified. Like that's another thing he wants to do. He wants to get a magnifying glass and put it up to the sun and see if like a leaf burns now. He's into these kind of things too. You know the age. Yeah, great. So anyway, but they magnify everything. Why am I even, I don't know. Oh, because I was saying I didn't have Romans 5:1 in my notes, but who cares, right? We're not on the fast track to anything here necessarily. All right, Romans 5:1. All right, I'm okay now. Therefore, now that's a great therefore. It means everything that's happened in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, which is just amazing justification by faith, the fact that the same thing we're talking about now, that we're justified in the means of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means forever. God has, Jesus Christ established a permanent peace between God and all mankind by what he did on the cross. And by believing in Christ, when we have that applied to us personally by believing in Christ. We have peace, permanent peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, Christ, also we believers have obtained our introduction in, by faith, there it is again, into this grace into which we stand. You can see that it's talking about the same thing that Ephesians 2:8 is talking about, that by means of a decision to believe in the gospel, we now have this salvation by grace, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we're standing, we're looking back at all that was done for us at the moment of salvation. We're surrounded with God being reconciled, us being reconciled to him. We're in a position of grace. We're looking forward to the glory of God. It's the most secure place in the universe. Is a believer in Christ here on planet Earth. And that security then he switches gears. He says, not only this, but we also exalt in something else. It's amazing, the audacity of Paul to write what he writes. He's talking about our hope in the glory of God. And he said, that reminds me, there's something else that's just like that, that we should be exalting in as well. Just like we exalt in looking forward to seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, us being just like him in our humanity when we get our resurrection body, seeing him face to face, seeing all that's going on in the third heaven. Just like that, while we're here, we can also exalt in something else. What is it? That's a shocker. Our tribulations. That's a shocker. See, I'm a coward. See, I'm weak. I don't want to suffer, okay? I'll just put that right out there. Some people are different than I am, but I'm a wimp, all right? I don't want to suffer, okay? There you have it. So when I read something like this, I say to myself, this is a mind blow to think that Paul has the audacity, because he's seeing this, and he's saying that when we look out there to the glory of God, and then we turn back with all of that understanding and look back at the things we're going through, we can have the same joy about those things. That to me is a mind. But to me, when I finally, if I ever get to the point where I have the same audacity Paul has about that reality, that's victory. I mean, that is amazing victory to be able to look at any tribulation that comes your way and say, this is all for the glory of God. And I'm going to have the same joy about what I'm going through that I don't like, that's suffering, that's difficult, as I have in thinking about being face to face with Christ. The same joy. That's a shocking thing to say. And I just hope you can somehow appropriate that into your spiritual life somehow to be able to change that kind of fear you might have, or the kind of emptiness that you might have when you're going through suffering, or that what is this all about? Why am I going through this? Change that some way when you see that he equates it with the glory of God. But anyway, and then he continues. He says, we exalt not only in the glory of God, but also in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. He starts to describe the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives to get us to the point where we've got this fruit-bearing life. He says, look, when you go through these things, please understand that something happens, that you have perseverance developed and patience. And then when that happens, on top of that, the next thing is character, integrity. And then after that, a practical hope, a practical hope. In other words, the way in which we learn about the things that God has done for us, and we're just amazed by that. Then he says there's a parallel thing that you can do in your life that when you're going through suffering, you can watch and understand that this is developing in you real depth of character and real depth of patience and real depth of a practical hope that you've lived through that matches up and lines up with that doctrinal understanding that you have. I mean, it's amazing what was built into these verses. And he says, and that won't disappoint because the love of God is pouring out through our hearts, through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. You see, this is the beginning of the same chapter where we're going to now look at and say, how did God deal with the fact that mankind put themselves in a place of called total depravity and spiritual death? And how does that match up with the so great salvation that the Bible talks about? And that's where, and I want you to just go forward to look at Romans 5:12, because that's where we're headed next. But I do want to mention this, the verse on the board, because this is very important to understand too. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. David now saying this. In sin, my mother conceived me. I was born in iniquity, he's saying. He said, in sin, my mother conceived me. And he's talking about the fact that at the moment of conception, when he was conceived in the womb of his mother, that when the sperm and the egg got together, Adam's original sin was on the scene, and the old sin nature was passed down from that father. By the way, that's a great question people ask from time to time. Why did Christ have to be born of a virgin? Well, I just gave you the answer. Because the old sin nature is passed down by the father. See, it's Adam was the one who was responsible. And we're going to see this in Romans 5, by the way. It was Adam's sin that condemned the human race, not the woman, not Eve. And so how does that come out into play in our lives? Was that when we were conceived in the wombs of our mothers, it was a daddy's sperm that had the bad stuff in it that gave us the sin nature. So if you've got to have a perfect lamb to go to the cross, you can't have a human daddy for that body, because if you had a human daddy, that body would have an old sin nature. So you can't. And that's why you had to have a virgin birth. Oh, it was a miracle, and it's fantastic, but there was another reason for it related to our so great salvation. So I hope you understand that. But every one of us, not in the category of being born of a virgin, had this happen to. When we were conceived, the sin nature was in that fetus. And then when we were born, we'll see what happens. When we were born, God comes on the scene immediately and condemns us and puts us in a state of spiritual death. And there's a reason for that too. So we're born physically alive. That's what birth is, but spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's the status of every baby who was ever born except for one, Jesus Christ. Physically alive, spiritually dead. You see, what happens is at birth, God imputes or charges original Adam's sin, his original sin, the only sin that was the result that resulted in everybody being condemned. It was one guy's stupid decision that got us all into this mess. Thank you very much, Adam. I'm wondering, it might be tough to be Adam when the rapture occurs and he's sitting up there and we're all coming up like, what were you thinking? But then again, if he hadn't done what he did, none of us would be here. And if he hadn't done what he did, Christ wouldn't have had to come on the cross, and the righteousness, justice, and grace of God would never have been revealed the way it was. So that's something to ponder, too. I mean, God's a genius. I just got to tell you that. I haven't told you that before. So maybe we won't. Maybe we'll say, Adam, you know, you were a knucklehead, but we all would have been knuckleheads too in your position. And wow, look what God did. Maybe that's the way we'll think about it when we get there. In any event, let's look at what God did. Adam's original sin. This is what happens. You're born. At the very instant you're born, now you're sitting there, you're a new baby, you're crying and cutting the cord, and you're just sitting there and going, and then immediately God comes on the scene. And he says, I got to do something right away with this baby. Now, this baby's got a sin nature. And now I am going to do a court decision at the moment of birth so that the original sin of Adam is imputed or charged against this new baby, specifically to the fact that new baby has a sin nature. So that Adam's sin is the charge against every one of us in the court of heaven. That's the point. That we never have any of our own personal sins charged to us. That's the point. Because really, the deal is that it was Adam's original sin that made us sinners in the first place. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Say that five times fast. But let me slow down. Let me say that again. We're not sinners because we sin. Okay, we sin because we're sinners. And because we were born sinners, that's the point. Adam's original sin is charged to our account. So there's a physical reality here, which is sin nature in every cell of my body from birth. Thank you very much. Why do I celebrate my birthday? I don't know. That was the moment I got this whole problem. The sin nature's in my body. Adam's sin. This court session's held in heaven. God comes on the scene and says, charge Adam's original sin to another one. I'm a newborn. What are you doing? And then boom, Adam's original sin is on my record in court. And I'm thinking, I haven't even done anything yet. I just got born. Already there's a court case. I got something charges against me. What's going on here? That's probably why no baby wants to be born. They're all crying because on some level they realize that they got a sin nature now. And there's a court case. And God just charged them with this horrible thing that somebody else did. I didn't even do it. Adam did it. And I'm charged with this. By the way, this is real. I'm not making this up. We'll see. Adam's original sin charged because we all have a sin nature. And this was the most gracious thing God could do. And this is why his ways are not our ways. And this is, when we get done with this, okay, I want you to look back and think about how the first time, maybe you've heard this before, you've taught this before, but the first time you were taught it and you found out that at birth God condemned you, you might have said, that was unfair. And you said that Adam's original sin was the reason why you were condemned at birth. I didn't even do anything. Why would I be charged with all this because of something that Adam did thousands of years ago? This is unfair. Well, I want you to hear the cries of this was unfair that you may have said in your soul, because I know I did the first time I heard it. This isn't fair. And I want you to hear those echoing when we get to the end and to realize that God's ways are not our ways, and that the next time we want to say this isn't fair, think about this. And realize that God has a much bigger picture and a much bigger plan than we do. And that our sense of justice and good and evil are just totally inadequate to God's ways. Just think about that. But in any event, here we are. We're babies. We get this thing happening to us. Adam's original sin. God the Father also imputes soul life at the moment of birth, by the way. When we're born, we have soul life. Not before that. That's for the anti-abortion crowd that wants to call abortion murder. It's not murder because the soul, human, the personhood is comes on the scene at birth. Now I know that's not that can be unsettling for people. I'm not saying that there aren't physical things going on in the womb. There is biological life, but in terms of saying it's murder, which is ultimately God decides that because murder is a sin. Well, God says that. At birth is when we become human. So I'm not saying abortion is a good thing, but it's not murder. All right. So God imputes the original sin of Adam to our sin nature at the moment of birth. And also, he gives us a soul life, gives us a soul. That body gets a soul at the moment of physical birth. And so what happens is that at that moment, at birth, God condemns each human being at the moment of birth. And the reason is that we've had a charge against us. Adam's original sin has been charged to our account at birth. Now, I want you to see where that comes from in the Bible. And that's why we're in Romans 5, verse 12. Let's take a look at this. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And by the way, that's spiritual death as well as physical. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, what this is saying is that a court cannot charge somebody with something if there's no law that somebody broke, that was on the books when they broke it. Makes sense? In other words, if I'm speeding 75 miles an hour down the road, okay, but there's no speed limit on that road, a cop can't pull me over and say you were going too fast. Now, I was going 75, and 75 is too fast, and it's wrong, but I can't be charged with anything. Well, the same thing is true. It's interesting. The same thing is true of the human race. Do you realize that until Moses got the law, the human race could say, we don't know what's right and wrong. And they would be correct, other than their conscience. So that the legal side of this is really interesting. Now, that's not our subject. But the point here was that didn't matter because people still died, which meant that it wasn't the personal sins, was it? Because if it was the personal sins, there was no law for them to be charged against. It was Adam's original sin that was the basis for everybody dying, because death was the penalty of sin. It's very interesting what Paul is saying here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, people died. So even though before Moses there was no law, God's law was not on the scene, But they still sinned because they were in Adam. He said they hadn't sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Because see, Adam had a law. See, God went to Adam and said, you can do everything you want, eat of every tree except one. If you do that, then you'll die. Dying, you shall die. You'll die physically and then spiritually, and then you'll die physically. So Adam had a law. God said, this is the one thing you can't do. Okay. So then Adam, that was his offense. So until the Jews got the law, all the other human beings that came after weren't in the same situation as Adam. They weren't, because they didn't have a particular law that they were told not to break. And yet they all died, which meant that the death had nothing to do with their personal sins. It had to do with Adam's original sin that was charged against them. Through one man, verse 12, sin entered the world. Now, verse 15, notice, but the free gift, this is our grace by faith salvation. It's not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam's sin, the many died. Now, notice that. It said, why do we die spiritually? Why were we declared that way at birth? Why do people die physically? Because of one man's sin. That's what it says in verse 15. If by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In verse 15, what this is telling us is that when it comes to this, which is the most important thing, salvation and having us be justified in the court forever, that God looks at two people. He looks at two people. He looks at Adam and he looks at Christ. And you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It's really simple from God's point of view. At birth, we're all in Adam. We're all charged and condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. And that's what's against us at that point. But Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and what he does provides salvation for whosoever believes in him. So by one decision to believe in Christ, we as it were get moved out of the category of in Adam and into the category of in Christ. It's sometimes called federal headship, which means that there's two heads of two kinds of human beings. Adam's over here at the top of everybody who's spiritually dead and wants to stay that way. Christ is over here over everybody who's believed in him. And you get moved from one to the other when you believe in Christ. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Look at verse 16. The gift, this is our grace by faith salvation through Christ, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The one, notice it keeps saying one sin, one person, Adam. That's the issue. Adam's sin is the basis for every human being being condemned at birth. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment, this is it, this is what we got charged with, arose from one transgression. One man's sin, Adam's, resulting in condemnation of the whole human race, by the way. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What this is saying is that, see, isn't this interesting? We have one man sinning, Adam, and through him, everybody getting condemned. But then we have Christ coming on the scene, and he now has charged to his account all the other personal sins that were ever committed by anybody get charged to Christ's account. So really, in terms of what's going on in court, you have one sin, Adam's sin, which is charged to Adam and the whole human race that was born unto him. Just one sin over here. All the other personal sins that everybody ever committed are all on the account of Christ, and he went to the cross to pay the price for that. And so now the issue is where do you want to be? And so he said, look, Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He took care of many sins, but when you believe in him, you're justified. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, the sin of Adam, death reigned through the one, we all died on the basis of what Adam did, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. There you have it. See, Paul has this interesting way of writing. And what he does is that he says the same thing five or six times, but he adds a little to it. And then usually there's one that's just a zinger that gets right to the heart of the matter. He does this, we'll see the same thing when we, in 2028, when we get to chapter 6 of the book of Romans. He does the same thing in Romans 6. This is the way he writes. He's a great teacher. He just says something. He says it again. He adds to it. He says it again and he adds to it. And then he just zings you. Well, here's the zinger. Romans 5:18. So as through one transgression, the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. Everybody is condemned on the basis of one sin, Adam's sin. Even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ, his humanity on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. Christ's one act of obedience makes it possible for God to save whosoever will believe in his Son. And guess what? He repeats himself. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. We all became sinners on the basis of Adam's sin. Have I said that yet? The reason I've said it 8 times is because Paul said it 8 times. I mean, that's what he's saying over and over again. Must be pretty central if he takes the key book of theology, Romans, and says it 5 times. It must be pretty important, and it is. So again, through one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. Again, you were made a sinner because Adam sinned. Now, just step back and think about that. You were made a sinner because Adam sinned. You're not a sinner because you sinned. That's my point. That's what I was saying earlier. You're not a sinner because you sinned. You're a sinner because Adam sinned. Think about that. Think about the fact that God condemned you at birth on the basis of somebody else's sin. And I just want to throw that out because our God is a God of, yeah, he's sovereign. He can do what he wants, but he's also a God of justice, a God of justice. And if God's a God of justice and he condemns you at birth on the basis of somebody else's sin and he's just now, what does that mean about what God is going to have to do? Think about that. Please think about that with me. Think about you or anybody who's a judge and says, this person at birth is going to be condemned by this court because of somebody else's sin. What's he going to do about that? Well, what he's going to do about that is make it possible and simple for you to be justified, vindicated in this same court through somebody else's virtuous act, namely Christ. That's the only fair thing to do, isn't it, after all? If you've been condemned on the basis of somebody else's sin, shouldn't you be allowed to be vindicated on the basis of somebody else's righteous act? And the answer is that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what he did. And in doing that, you see, by taking you out of the picture in terms of your own personal sins, he's taken works out of the picture. He's taken guilt and having to feel sorry for your sins and all of that stuff out of the picture. And now he's saying there's one thing in the picture, my Son. And by believing in him, you get it all. You get all the benefits from this court can offer on the basis of one decision that you make in order to claim what Christ did. It's like a kind of like a class action suit, if you want to think of it that way in legal terms, where we're all bundled together, and by following along Christ and going into court and claiming what Christ did, the court case of the cross, we all get included. It's a class action deal, and that's exactly what it is. And so it's brilliant. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, the brilliance of our God and the intricacy of how he put this thing all together, including, by the way, that virgin birth, because if that hadn't happened, there wouldn't be the spotless lamb to have been the virtuous one to make that one act on the cross for us. So this guy's intricate. Yeah, I like serving an intricate God. I really do. I feel very confident. You know, I feel like he's got everything covered. I feel like he explains it to the perfectly, and all I got to do is hang in there and find out these things as the Spirit leads me to be able to kind of package it the best way I can so that you can see how intricate he is, and then I'm on solid ground to communicate it. It's a great gig to be a pastor teacher. You know, when you have the Bible that's inspired by God and every word in the original language, you know, I mean, no, really, I'm being totally serious here. That's incredible security. That's job security right there. And I don't mean that you guys have to keep me, but I meant security in my job, that I know that backing up what I do is the genius of God, and he's put it all in here, and it's all true, And it all makes sense when we take the time to look at it and think about it and consider it. So that's exactly what he's doing here. Again, we are at verse 19. As through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And this is pointing forward to everybody who believes in Christ and at that moment is given the perfect righteousness of God. And that same court that condemned you at birth now celebrates and vindicates you on the basis of you believing and claiming what Christ did on the cross. It's amazing. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. That's your ticket right there, righteousness, all the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, I don't know how you top that. There's a lot of times where there's many places in the book of Romans where you just want to stop and say, I can't take it anymore. This is so fantastic. What? There's a chapter 6? I can't even imagine what chapter 6 is going to tell me because chapter 5 is so great. But in any event, that's an amazing chapter in the book of Romans. This is totally relevant because we're looking at how God could get done a grace by faith salvation. And what situation we were in at birth. Totally depraved, it's called, spiritually dead, condemned, and then God had to come on the scene and do it, do what he does in order to get us in a position to believe and then to be able to have the right to come on the scene and vindicate us and then provide us with everything he does. God got it done. So now back to the negative beginning. Adam's original sin, remember, plus a sin nature, which we've seen, equals that spiritual death. Now, spiritual death is a condition. And it's total separation from God. That's where we are at birth. That's where Adam was when he sinned, Adam and the woman. Total separation from God. And by the way, that's why Christ had his substitutionary spiritual death. That's why, again, if you think about this, if the penalty of Adam's sin is spiritual death for the whole human race, then somebody has to pay that penalty for us in order for us not to be staying there. And that somebody is Christ. That he was separated from God the Father while he paid the price of the sins of the world. And therefore, he paid that price for every one of us. Spiritual death. Spiritual death is two things. It's a legal status because, remember, at the first function, what's God's justice? What's the first thing he did for you? He condemned you. How do you like that? The first thing that God's justice did for you was to condemn you. But if you think about it, that's not so bad. I mean, if you're in a situation where you're in a rundown area and you got a piece of property and there's this horrible building on it that nobody wants to get near, that's our total depravity. The building is sitting there. Now, you could say, well, you know, give the building a chance. Maybe it'll come around. You know, maybe it'll get better over time. And then we can finally declare it as a great building again. But that's not usually what you do. What do? You condemn it. You tear it down, and you build what you want to build on top of it. Well, that's what God did. He condemned you at birth, so then that's out of the picture. Anything to do with Adam is unacceptable. And now he comes on the scene and has this grace plan to build you up as a member of the body of Christ. It's exactly the same thing. So, you know, it's not good news to know that the first thing that the justice of God did was condemn you, but that's not the whole picture, and you have to see the whole plan. So he did. He condemned you at birth. Because you have an old sin nature and because you were charged with Adam's sin. That's part of spiritual death. It's being in a legal status of condemnation. Not a good place to be. But the other part of it is a condition. In other words, you now, when you were born, like I was born in 1989, for example. No, you don't believe that? What are you saying? Just a little gray hair throws you off? What do you mean? No, but from the moment you were born, you were in a condition as well as in a legal position. So your legal position was condemned. Your condition was what we call spiritual death or separation from God. It's a real situation you were in. You were separated from God. You had no ability to have anything spiritually good happening in your life, is another way of putting it. That there was no spirituality in your life. There was no functioning human spirit for you to understand the things of God. For your prayer, there was no ability to pray because you didn't have the spiritual apparatus to do any of these things. You were dead spiritually, a condition as well as a legal status. A They're kind of two bad things, you know. It's kind of like, you know, if you think of it this way, it's kind of like somebody commits a crime and they're declared guilty. That's their legal status, but then they're put in a prison for 30 years. That's their condition. They're in prison for 30 years. Same thing with us. Separate. Only our separation wasn't from family and fun. It was from God. It was from God. And at birth, that's where we were. A legal status of condemnation and a condition of being separated from God. As a result of that separation, now think about this, we're sitting here, we're at the mercy of this thing inside us called a sin nature, and we're separate from God. So I hope you understand how horrible really that situation is, that we don't have anything available to us to counteract what the sin nature wants to do in our lives. It's not good. So we're condemned by God, we have a sin nature, and we don't have anything of God spiritual in order to fight against the sin nature. We don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Holy Spirit comes and indwells us at the moment of salvation. We got squat. We got ugats, as the Italians would say. We got nothing. Nothing going for us. Not a good scene. But that's why it has to be grace. Right? Were it not for grace, he comes on the scene. He always does. So the sin nature is just reigning as the king. There's nobody else can sit on that throne except the sin nature. And boy, does that sin nature enjoy being on the throne. Still does, by the way. Anytime you let him back onto the throne of your life, trust me, the sin nature will have a big old party in your life. Sometimes I think more of a party now that he's got a rival, the Holy Spirit, than even before. But that's not really true because he had nobody resisting what he wanted to do. I could say she, ladies. I'm giving you a break tonight because you have your old feminine sin nature too, just like my masculine one. Masculine sin nature, more dignified. Not really. It's more pathetic, I think. Anyway, anytime you talk about ladies and men, you get in trouble right off the bat, so you just move on. All right, spiritual death, legal status and condition. That's what I want you to understand. Legal status and a condition. Think about it again. If you want to think about a criminal gets guilty and they got that record forever, you know, whatever, unless you're in Rhode Island where they'll erase that record no matter what, regardless, you know, if you have the right lawyer. Did I say that? But legal status, you know, you have a record. But then condition, you're in prison. And that prison is separation from God, dominated by a sin nature. And that's the deal. So now, but justice comes on the scene and says that's condemnation. And justice condemns. But in the case, unlike, you know, courts and even our own judgment of other people, God's only motivation in condemning is to make it possible for him to bless on the basis of grace. That's what you need to understand, that he's doing this for a reason, that it was the most gracious way. In fact, the only way that he could bring about individual salvation on a grace basis. And we're going to see that. Now, God, of course, is never the author of sin. He has to condemn sin. You see, Adam is the author of sin in the human race. That's what you need to understand. Whatever God does is perfect. And so, and I want you to think about this. When he created Adam perfect. It was no sin nature in the human race before Adam sinned. It was Adam's sin that resulted in a sin nature being on the scene. What's the one thing that God does at the moment of your birth that's has his own hand in it, besides the justice part? I told you earlier, but I don't expect you to remember. No, he gives you a soul. And again, God is not the author of sin. He's not going to create something that is imperfect and sinful. He's not. You have the old sin nature because of Adam, not because of God. So when he gives you a soul, that soul is perfect. This is really important to think about. It really, really is. The immaterial soul that God prepares is perfect. The soul, as it comes from the hand of God, is flawless and sinless. There's no sin in that soul when it's provided at the moment of birth. The sin is in the body, the old sin nature, and in the judgment that you have Adam's sin charged against you. But your soul does not come on the scene with sin in it. It couldn't, because it's right from the hand of God and it's created perfect. So I want you to think about that. Think about that. Okay, now you know, by the time you get to be 15 or 16, you start looking at the soul as it really is in time. You say to yourself, it ain't perfect anymore. It may have been perfect at birth, but it ain't perfect now. I have all kinds of wicked thoughts, and I make bad decisions, and I even carry around stuff that I want to keep. I want to carry around, you know, greed, and I want jealousy, and all these things. I want these things now. You know, well, that's because of something. That's because you see, what I tell you about you at birth, that there's no other king that can sit on the throne other than the old sin nature. And so what happens is, the problem is this. You see, the old sin nature is sitting there and saying, I'm in control, hi, soul. Hey, that rhymes. Hey, old soul, I'm in control. That's what the old sin nature comes on the scene and says. And so what happens is the soul gets tainted. It gets tainted because it comes under the corrupting influence of the sin nature. Now, you parents know what I'm talking about. You got little old sweet Johnny, and he's 5 years old, and he never did anything wrong in his life. And then when Johnny goes out to school, and maybe he's 6 or 7, he comes home, and he says, I swear. And Johnny says a swear word that he's never said before. You say, that's not my Johnny. He had heard that from some wicked, horrible child out there. Right? Of course you say, that's you think, you mothers, I know. Grandmothers, definitely. Maybe mothers are a little wiser than that. Grandmothers, definitely. They say, it's got to be some other kid that did it. Well, that's exactly what God is saying about that soul he creates. He's saying, this soul was perfect, but it got around that sin nature. And before long, that soul is the most wicked, tainted thing you could imagine. And that's true. That's exactly what happens. It becomes under the corrupting influence of the sin nature. But it's still a soul, and it's still from the hand of God, and it has volition and conscience and memory and rational thinking and all that in it. I want you to just think about that. That's what's going on. I say that because, see, here's the thing. We have to be clear on what we mean and don't mean when we say total depravity. What does that mean? We say spiritually dead. What does that mean? We should be accurate about that. We should be accurate. We should say that, hey, you know what? We're human beings from the moment of birth. Our soul was created from our Father. It was perfect when it got here. But then it was placed in this situation where the old sin nature was on the throne, and over time it got corrupted. But it still had the characteristics that God gave it, like the ability to make decisions. And that's going to be really important to think about when we understand why are we able to believe in Christ? And the answer is because we're given a soul that was perfect at birth, even though it got corrupted, even though it got tainted. And since we were condemned at birth, we were condemned before that soul could commit a sin. I want you to just have that stuff brewing because, brewing, wait a minute, that's alcohol, John, you can't say that. Well, yes, have that percolating inside of you. Okay, just because if we're ever going to try to understand things the way that God wants us to understand them, we've got to really broaden our perspective and bring to view everything he tells us about the situation. And nowhere is that more true than when it comes to our salvation. So that we need to put all these things together and understand exactly what do we mean by total depravity after all. It's spiritually dead. What do we mean? Well, I told you that. And I want you to put all this together when you think about it. It's a legal status, and it's also a condition of separation from God. So you have this soul that's in a situation where sin nature's on the throne. It's separated from God, but it's created perfect, and it's the situation that's going on. All right, I just want you to just kind of think about this all together. The soul is tainted only because it comes under the corrupting influence of that old sin nature. And in Adam, this condemnation occurred when he sinned. But for us, it's at the moment of physical birth. And that sin nature sitting there from the time of our birth, it tempts our soul to commit sins. Mental sins and verbal sins and overt sins. But remember, we are not spiritually dead because of our sins. We're spiritually dead not because of our own sins, but because of Adam's sin. The justice of God condemns us only because of Adam. And again, and this is what I'll leave you with here, a really uplifting point to leave you on. We sin personally only as a result of our spiritual death. It is not the cause of our spiritual death. Again, we sin personally only as a result of our spiritual death. It is not the cause of our spiritual death. So I want you to put all that together, and we'll come back tomorrow night. I'll get you to go a couple of minutes early tonight. I want you to just put all that together. That's a lot of facts that came at you tonight regarding Adam and Christ, and regarding what was our situation at birth, and God's court case against us, and the fact that we have a sin nature, and the fact that our soul was created perfect and comes on the scene with this sin nature. And then think about it's actually a great place to end tonight, because I want you to see, okay, that's us without the grace of God in our life. Now let's watch and see how God comes on the scene and works with that picture and brings about our so great salvation by grace through faith. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to go to your word and to see what your word has to say about our situation as human beings and about your salvation. We just ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we consider these things and piece these things together. We need his help in order to make sense of all this, and we're asking for it now. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.